Amen. Well, if you would be opening your Bibles this morning to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. This morning we're going to continue on in our look at the responsibilities of the Christian in general and the local church member in particular. And this morning we move on to the next topic at hand. I went back this week. Me and some of the brothers were talking on Wednesday, and it made me think about something. And I went back and looked, and you know, for the first, for most of our life together as a local church, with me being the pastor here, we always had a Sunday morning and a Sunday night and Wednesday night service. And so I was preaching three sermons a week on top of Sunday school classes and things. But I was looking back, and if my math is not horribly off, I believe this is sermon number 1,000 for me from behind this pulpit here at Grace Life. And it's interesting to think about that, because in 1,000 sermons, this morning we're dealing with a topic which I have never dealt with here together, a topic that you've never heard me preach on in any way, shape, or form. I'm certain that I've referenced this in the past in different ways. But this morning, we are in kind of uncharted territory together. And I've got to say that it is a blessing for me. There's a principle that I was taught from Dr. Herschel York. And the principle is this: the pastor's goal is to be able to feed from the pulpit and never have to fix from the pulpit. That the discipleship programs and the small groups and things inside of the church, and even individual discipleship and counseling, that's where you're supposed to do the fixing of sin issues. That from the pulpit, we should have the freedom to feed the sheep. And so this morning, before I even introduce the topic, I just want to say, number one, I love you guys. I don't say that enough. I pray that if something happens and I wind up being given over to my flesh in some way, and grace does not restrain me, and I disqualify myself in some way from standing behind this pulpit, I pray that I can still be a part of this body. Because I love you guys. And I say this all the time. I would love to think that I would preach the gospel no matter where I was and with a group of people that hated me and hated the gospel. But it is a joy that is unspeakable to be able to come to this place week in and week out and to proclaim the good news with people that love me and love God's Word. So I love you guys, and I'm thankful for you. And in keeping with that, this morning I have the ability to preach on a topic that, while we have never dealt with it head on, you guys are exemplary. There's so many inside of this congregation that have been an encouragement to me in this area, that have taught me so much. Even this week, and talking back and forth with the elders about this topic, they've shared their experience and their families in this topic, and they've poured into me, and I've gleaned from what they have said. And so I'll also say, this is a topic that I've been kind of squeamish about dealing with, but this morning I'm excited, and I hope that you will be by the time we close this morning as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. And by the way, I can't help but mention this as well. Some of you brothers in here, a few of you in particular, can probably remember back that not that long ago, when I was sitting in the pew with you guys, the last time this sermon, this topic was dealt with, it was one of those fixing moments. And it went over like a lead balloon and wound up causing much destruction inside of our body. And so I'm thankful this morning to be able to feed and not have to fix. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to Him once again in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the generous gift of salvation that You have given to us. God, as we ponder the truths of the gospel which we have had the privilege of singing to You, God, I confess to You, I cannot wrap my mind around the glories of the gospel. There's so much I don't understand. But God, what I do know from Your Word is I am grateful to be the beneficiary of what You have done for us. God, we praise You for what You have done through the person and work of Your Son. We praise You for the continual mediatorial work that He does on our behalf right now, that He lives to make intercession for us. And God, we praise You that You have given us a taste of the good things to come and giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit that cries out inside of us, Abba, Father. God, we are grateful for the grace and the love that has been shed abroad inside of our hearts at the point of conversion, and it continues to be our experience. And God, we're grateful for Your Word. God, how gracious of You to grant to us this infallible, accurate account of who You are, Your desire for us, Your commandments for us, Your will for all mankind, the provision of a Savior. God, Your Word is precious to us. And as we open up Your Word this morning and we systematically attempt to track our way through what You have revealed throughout the ages, God, I pray that You would hide these things inside of our heart, that You would make us joyful worshipers. God, that You would give us a desire to do the things that bring You the most glory. And Father, we are desperate for the work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that. God, I pray that even this morning, that You would be pleased to draw individuals to Yourself, reveal Your Son to them. And God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know off the top of my head what number in the obligation list we are on, but I want us to be able to give our attention to this morning, so I'm not going to go back and do an overview of anything we talked about last week or the week before. I just want to jump right in. So here's the obligation. You are obligated to support the congregation by way of financial generosity. And so I can imagine the intellectual silent eye rolling. Yes, this is that sermon. I've never preached that sermon, but here it comes. You are obligated to support the congregation by way of your financial generosity. Now, friends, I'll be honest with you, in the past, this has been something that maybe I haven't even been intentional about this, but I've probably avoided it like the plague because it is such an uncomfortable thing to talk about. So I have been very squeamish about talking about this topic. And I think one of the reasons for that is because I have in my past failed to realize the spiritual significance of this action. But again, let me say, over our years together, we have never had one financial need that has arisen inside of this body that has not been met with abundance. So praise God for that. Praise God that I'm not preaching this morning to try to strum up some giving. There's nothing like that behind this. I'm simply dealing with something that is very important from God's Word. Look, this is mentioned so often in the Bible. If we believe that all Scripture is profitable, intended for our good, if we believe that all Scripture brings glory to God, then if we were to avoid this topic, it would be detrimental to our life together as a local congregation. In fact, we find in the Bible that this is a barometer that measures the integrity of our Christianity. Now, maybe that's shocking to you. And I will admit it's not the only barometer, and it's not even the most important barometer, but it is Jesus Himself who reveals that this is one of the barometers by which you can evaluate your spiritual affection. Listen to what Jesus says. This is what He has to say. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moths do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then Jesus gives us the rationale behind His statement. For, He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where your treasure is, your heart is going to follow close at hand. That's not my idea. That's not the idea that the elders came up with this week. This is the idea of Jesus. You know what Jesus is saying to all of us here? Your heart cannot be in two places at one and the same time. No one can serve two masters, He says in just a few verses following that section. You cannot serve both God and money. So here's the point. The sphere of your investment reveals the location of your affection. The sphere of your investment reveals the location of your affection. I mean, the wisdom here that Jesus displays is brilliant, which is no surprise because He is God incarnate. But the wisdom is amazing because it's like an X-ray machine right down into the very dark places of our heart. You support the congregation, you support the work of the ministry, and you are going to find that your affection follows close at hand with that congregation which God loves and calls, and with the ministry that He has given us to do. And to the contrary, on the other side, if you lack any real affection for the gospel, if you lack any real affection for taking the gospel to the ends of the world, if you lack any real affection for any congregation in particular, it may be, according to Jesus, because you have not invested in a congregation in particular. Folks, you know, recently I had a conversation with an older gentleman. And this gentleman is a treasure trove of wisdom, and I call him all the time. One of the reasons for that is he has pastored the same church for 49 years. And in pastoring the same church for 49 years, he has learned to have to live with all of his mistakes, and he's reaping some of the benefits of pouring into these people over almost half a century. But in regards to this topic, this is what he said. He said, "Brandon, whenever someone comes into my office, and I can tell immediately what's on their mind, because what's about to come out of their mouth is nothing but laying out a list of complaints and their grievances with the church body. At that point, after we have our meeting, and I encourage them from God's Word, I always go and seek out the church treasurer to look at the giving patterns of that person." Now, probably, whenever you hear me say that, you're thinking the same thing I thought when this older gentleman said that to me. What in the world? That's crazy talk. I would never think to do that. And he says, "I know you're wondering why I would do that." He says, "Because despite what this person may say, their giving will reveal whether or not their affection is even in this congregation to begin with." Now, I can say to you with all honesty, I've never done that. And it's not my plan to begin doing it. In fact, I don't even know if our stuff is set up here where it would be a possibility for me to do that. I assume that it's not. But I certainly see the wisdom behind what this gentleman is saying. Look, knowing the giving patterns of a Christian should never influence the way that a pastor loves a particular Christian. But on the other hand, knowing the giving patterns of a Christian probably is going to influence the way a pastor listens to any Christian. Because he knows for certain this guy or this lady's heart is actually here. And how could we know such a thing? Well, according to Jesus, it can be determined by the location of the investment. You can know where the heart is based upon where the investment is. Not just in the area of finances, but time and resources and all the way around. So whenever someone, for instance, desires to be a deacon inside of the body, or whenever someone desires to be an elder inside of the body, what do we want our elders and our deacons given to? We want them to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want them to love their neighbor, particularly the people inside of this local congregation. So this is a consideration that is going to come up in conversation. Is this person's heart and affection here? And how can we know that? I mean, this is one of the areas that it all begins. We cannot really overestimate the significance of this fact. The issue here is not, you know, that financial generosity is the only answer and the only way we can know where someone's heart is. But Jesus says it is one of the ways. Because where this person's treasure is, their heart is going to follow close at hand. And what's more, it's an expression of our Christianity that is supposed to be maturing. Did you catch that in those verses we read at the beginning? Because the way that I give now, my mindset towards giving now, ought to be different than how my mind was in this area 10 years ago. Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8:7, "But just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge." Now, is your faith supposed to be increasing as your sanctification process goes on? Absolutely. Is your earnestness supposed to be increasing? Absolutely. Is your knowledge supposed to be increasing? Absolutely. See that you also excel in this grace of giving. My friends, what a way to think about this. And honestly, up until this week and digging into this, I've never thought of it this way. But this is something, according to Paul, that I need to be excelling in. I need to be maturing in. I need to be growing in. You say, "Well, does that mean that the percentage of what I give just needs to go up every single year?" Nope, that's not what I'm saying, and we'll deal with that in just a moment. But the way that we view this needs to be maturing. And so this morning, I just want us to wrestle with the two important questions we may want to ask the Apostle Paul when we read that verse. Related to this obligation that he gives to us, there's a couple of questions that if I could set him down and he quoted that verse to me, there's a couple of questions I would want to ask him. Because we have this mandate, we have this prescription given to us from Paul that we are to excel in this grace. We are to excel in this responsibility. So it's important for us to consider the two most obvious questions that we might ask. Number one, why should I give? Why should I do this? And number two, how should I give? Why and how? So let's deal with the first. Number one, why should I give? Or to say it a bit differently, for what purpose does God expect me to give? Or to say it a bit differently, for what purpose has God made it a possibility for me to give? Why should I give? Three brief reasons. Subpoint A, or subpoint one. And by far and away the most important, it is because giving is an act of worship. I should give because giving is an act of worship. Seems to me that if we just stop right there and ponder that, I mean, if we just put the brakes on the whole deal and just consider that for a little while, that giving is an act of worship. To me, thinking about that, all of the discussions of things like amounts really become irrelevant. When I realize that what I put into the offering plate on a weekly basis or biweekly basis or monthly, whatever it happens to be, that is an act of my worship. It is an offering of my worship towards God. Look, whether we're talking about the tithes and offerings under the Old Covenant principles or the expression of giving under the New Covenant, giving is preeminently and predominantly, it is an act of worship. Whenever the church at Philippi was collecting money to support the ministry of the Apostle Paul, they were engaged in supporting the Great Commission financially, and they were taking up an offering in Philippi to help with the missionary journeys that Paul was on. This is how he describes their giving. He says, it is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Now, listen to those words again. It is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. The idea there is that it is a fragrant aroma in the nostrils of God. Oh, that should trigger your minds, because that's Old Covenant, Old Testament language, right? For instance, whenever Noah offers up a sacrifice to the Lord after the floodwaters subside, it says the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, and it was pleasing to God. So this is a sacrifice that is pleasurable to God. So you can hear that Old Testament imagery. Paul is saying to the church at Philippi, the financial gift that you have given to me, that sacrifice that you gave to me, that was like placing a sacrificial lamb on the altar of God under the Old Covenant. It was an act of worship to God, and it was a pleasing aroma to that God. Proverbs chapter 3 says, honor the Lord with your wealth. Honor the Lord. Well, that's the idea of worship. Giving is an act that honors the Lord. Whenever you are honoring the Lord, you are worshiping the Lord. It's an expression of worship that glorifies Him. It's one of the ways that we show that we love and adore the God who has given us all good things. So to the contrary, if you want to pick up the other side of that, you realize that whenever we refuse to give, whenever we are miserly in what God has given to us, God regards that act of refusing to give as robbing Him of something that is rightfully His. Malachi chapter 3, you have robbed me, saith the Lord. Listen, this directive from God, considering, you know, let me give it to you this way. I'm not even going to introduce it. Just listen to this. Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord, your God at the place that He will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. What a statement. No man shall appear before the Lord empty-handed. Don't come. Deuteronomy 16:17. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that He has given to you. That's an expression of worship. He says, when you come together in the Lord's name, you come to worship Him. My friends, we know that singing is an act of worship. Why do we sing songs on Sunday morning? It's because it's one of the ways we worship Him. We know that praying is an act of worship. We know that preaching is an act of worship. We know the Lord's Supper is an act of worship. It was a pleasure to, you know, go through that again with you last Lord's Day morning. But have you ever thought about your giving in terms of an act of worship? That this is one of the ways that you express your admiration, your thankfulness, your love, the worthiness of God. Yes, financial generosity, on the other hand, it's how the bills get paid, which is a legitimate thing. There's no reason to cover that up. It's no reason to be ashamed of that. But first and foremost, it is an act of worship towards God. For instance, do you happen to recall what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth and in 1 Corinthians chapter 16? In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, right at the beginning of that chapter, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church at Galatia, so you also are to do." Notice, in other words, Paul is saying, I instructed the churches at Galatia to do this. Now I'm instructing you to do this. It seems as though Paul is saying, this is my standard operating procedure. This is my instruction to the churches. Verse 2, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up." Well, why the first day of every week? Well, because Sunday is the first day of every week. It's the Lord's Day. Why is that significant? Because that is the day that the congregation gathers together to worship the risen Christ. That's what this is. It's an act of worship. The reason we do this on the first day of the week is because it is an act of worship, which is why, personally, and I know we've had this conversation, me and some of you guys, and maybe some of you guys are going to have some questions after this morning, and I'm more than happy to address them. If we have time, I'll address them at the end this morning. But this is one of the reasons why I have personally come to love gathering up the offering as opposed to just using a box in the backs that we would put stuff into while running in and out of the door or setting up some form of direct deposit. Because this is yet another expression of our corporate worship experience, which means, friends, that we are not, during the offertory hymn, right? Here's one of the first things that you do with all of this information. During the offertory hymn, which we always introduce as such, we don't use that as an opportunity to get caught up on the latest news on your Facebook feed. We don't use that as an opportunity to answer the text message that came to you during the first song. We don't even use that opportunity as an opportunity to chit-chat with each other. No, whenever we place our gift into the offering plate, we should be saying inside of our heart silently to the Lord, I don't even care if you say it out loud, this is my gift to you. This is an expression of my love for you. This is an act of me worshiping you. This is one of the ways that I show that you alone are worthy of my worship and adoration. Why do we say that? Because otherwise, though we might be going through the motions of worship, of placing something inside of a plate, we will miss the actual experience of worship. Look, it's the same thing as mindlessly singing the words of a hymn, the same way that you would read off a grocery list to someone, without reflecting on the words that that hymn are actually saying and communicating, and who it is that you are singing to. So, why should I give? Because giving is an act of worship. It always has been, and it always will be. And number two, subpoint B, because giving supports the ministry of the gospel. Because giving supports gospel ministry. For one, it supports those whose ministries are vital to the sharing of the gospel. For instance, it supports pastors. Not just the pastors here in Lake City, but pastors around the world. It provides for church planters, not just in the U.S., but around the world. It provides for missionaries. Look, I am convinced that one of the reasons we have never had any financial trouble together is because before we even began and constituted as a new church, as Grace Life Church, it was our intention to give sacrificially to international and world missions. I would say that one of the reasons we don't struggle a whole lot with finances is because our faithfulness in that area. But with that being said, you know, last weekend, my fellow elders and myself, we talked about kind of some future things for the church. And one of the things we've decided to do is to up that mission giving this year. Not just in general, but there is another pastor that we want to support financially, monthly, and so we're going to move forward in doing that. But our giving together congregationally, it helps to support those missionaries. It provides for Bible translators all over the world. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. who serves as a soldier at his own expense? And this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say these things merely from a human point of view? No, doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about the oxen that God is concerned here? No. Surely He says this about us. Yes, this was written for us. Because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so with hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed amongst you, is it too much that we reap a material harvest from you? Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. The book of Galatians puts it this way. Anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. Same thing we see in Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:17. You realize, friends, that under the Old Covenant era, not only was the economic livelihood of the, provided for the priest by the people of God, but also the livelihood of those responsible for the upkeep, the physical maintenance of the temple building, along with all of the musicians. The idea is the people that it is vital to the orchestrated worship service for them to be in those positions, they are cared for through the offerings of the saints. Now, look, this is not a 21st century idea. This is not a 16th century idea that people just dreamed up. This is something that has always supported the ministry of the gospel by providing for the services that are vital to the advancement of the gospel. And also, it does so providing the resources necessary to carry out effective ministry. Things like curriculum, things like literature, things like supplies, the building, utilities, and the radio station. Look, there are so many of you guys that when it comes to things like that, you pay for that stuff out of your own pocket. And praise God, thank you for that. You never turn in a receipt, whatever it happens to be. But the fact of the matter is, there are those things that are necessary for us as a congregation to buy, simply that we can do the ministry we have been called to do. Look, ministry in the 21st century is very much different than it was during the first century. So those lists of vital things is going to look a little bit different for us. And all of those things are not contrary to the New Testament. Those things are tools and resources that we use to serve, to promote the gospel and to mature Christians through discipleship. And there's a third reason that's given in the Scriptures that we should give as well. Subpoint C, it's because giving meets the needs of brothers and sisters. Giving meets the needs of brothers and sisters. And that's the very thing Paul is dealing with. One of the things he's dealing with when he writes to the church at Corinth. Look, the churches in Jerusalem, they had fallen in hard times. Providentially, famine conditions inside of the region of Judea had left the economy depressed and almost crippled altogether. But on the other hand, the bustling town of Corinth and the Greek Christians that were a part of the church at Corinth, they were doing quite well for themselves. So Paul says to them, I want you to collect an offering for your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. God is blessing you while He is providentially hindering the blessing of these individuals. Now it is your responsibility as brothers in Christ to take care of them. In fact, he refers to this offering as your service to the saints. Your service to the saints. That's one of the ways that we are to think about our offerings to the Lord. It's an act of worship towards God, first and foremost. It promotes gospel ministry, certainly, but it's also a service that is rendered to the saints. Look, if you've ever read through the book of Acts, that's not breaking news for you, isn't it? Again and again and again in the book of Acts, we see this. In fact, let's trek through some of those verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as the needs arose. What about Acts chapter 4, verse 32? All the believers were of one heart and mind. I love the corporate nature and the togetherness in both of those verses. All the believers were of one heart and one mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. You know, that sounds an awful lot like communism, and I'm triggered. Yeah, no. This is not communism, because communism says, "Will, what's yours is mine." No, this is Spirit-empowered Christianity. And it says the opposite. It says, "Brother Will, what's mine is yours. Use it any time. If you need it, I'm here. However I can help." Communism says, "I demand that what you have, I get." Christianity, inside of the body, says, "Whatever God has blessed me with, I'm going to use it as a service to the saints." What about Acts chapter 4, verse 34? "There were no needy persons among them." That's an incredible statement. "For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sale and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as they had need." Now, not everyone was selling their houses and lands. We know that because they still had houses to meet in. But some of them felt compelled to do that. I mean, it's really amazing. People are selling their material resources, bringing it to the feet of the apostles, and the apostles then were given the responsibility of dispensing it amongst the people of God when the need arose. Well, the same idea is seen in just a few chapters later, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, it says this, beginning in verse 28. "And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability," remember that phrase, "everyone according to his ability, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." So what happens there? A prophet comes down, or a prophet comes up, says, "There's going to be a famine. God has revealed this to me. God has spoken a word to me. There's going to be a famine." Well, the brothers get together, and they pray, and I'm sure they interview this guy, and they come to recognize, yep, this is an authentic word from the Lord. This is something that we need to pay attention to. We need to heed this message. So they take up an offering, and they give it to Barnabas and Saul, and then they take the offering down to the elders in Jerusalem, and then it's the elders' responsibility to appropriately dispense it when the need arose. Why should I give? Three of the most obvious reasons we have in the Bible. First and foremost, because giving is an act of worship towards God. It always has been. It always will be. Because giving supports gospel ministry. It always has. It always will. And because giving meets the needs of the brothers and sisters. And when the need arises, it's our responsibility to do it. My friends, I don't know if you kind of tracked with all of that. I know we're looking at a lot this morning. But as I've worked my way through that, I want you to recognize that this is really something of a fulfillment of our purpose statement as a local church. But before I get to quoting the purpose statement again, which I've done every week for the last several months, you recognize that this is one of the ways that we joyfully exalt the triune God. And this is one of the ways that we joyfully demonstrate our Christian love. This is one of the ways that we love God and we love our neighbor. And it provides the resources that are necessary for us to make and equip disciples in Lake City and around the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why we should give. Now, question number two. How should I give? That's the why. But now the how. How should I give? Or, to ask it a bit differently, what are the principles that should govern my giving? Now, of course, someone may be very quick to say, perhaps you're the someone, "Well, the Bible says that we are to tithe. The Bible says we are to give 10% of our income." And that's what the word means. I mean, it's a mathematical term. It means a tenth part. So the Bible says we are to give 10% of our income to the work of the ministry. My response to you would be, is that correct? Are you sure about that? I mean, for one, even to answer that question, we've got to go back to the Old Covenant law of Moses, right? Because the New Testament never teaches tithing in any Christian passage. And it never teaches tithing as the pattern for Christian giving. There's a lot of ways. I hear Christians say all the time, "Man, I'm so glad we don't have those laws to live by anymore. I'm so glad we're out from under the law." Really? Because if we had a law this morning, it would be a whole lot easier for me to preach a sermon. Because I could just say, "Thus saith the Lord." You see, under the Old Covenant, we'll deal with this in just a second, but we could rightly say in a way, "Well, the Bible says that you are to give 10% of your income." That would be easy, because I would know exactly what to do. But that's not what the New Testament says. Now that we're not under that law, the Bible says if my neighbor is in need, I might have to sell my house to take care of them. And so there's a lot of ways in which the law has been amplified with the coming of Jesus into the world. But we would have to go back and look at the Old Covenant to look at the law of tithing, but we'd have to stop there because we couldn't look prior to the law of Moses because tithing was never instituted by God until the Mosaic Law. Now, if you're a Bible scholar, you say, not so fast, Brandon, because there are two occasions prior to the giving of the law of Moses where there is a tithe. Okay, you're right. I'm glad you pointed that out, and I'm glad you protected me from falling into error with my statement. But let me deal with your rebuttal. One of those occasions is in the life of Abraham, the father of all who believe. And you say, well, this is Abraham, the father of all who believe, so we need to pay attention to what he has to say. Okay, but Abraham, he is not giving a tithe of his income. He gives a tenth part. He gives a tithe of the plunder that he won in battle. So, Brother Aaron, the next time you go out into battle to conquer a land, if you want to take a tenth part of the plunder that you take from them and give it unto the Lord, I guess you could say that the Bible says you are to do that. That doesn't really apply to me, though, does it? The other instance is Jacob, okay? Jacob promises, God, I am going to give you 10% of everything I have if you save me from my enemies. That's really not the best model for us to follow either, is it? But there's another and a much bigger problem with this view, and it's much more of a formidable argument. Look, whenever we go back to the Old Testament and we read it carefully, and we put our glasses on, we sit down with our cup of coffee, and we dig into that thing, what we're going to find is that there's never a mention of one tithe, but rather there's a mention of three. So let's work through that. The first 10% was referred to as the Levite tithe, or the Lord's tithe. You can read about it yourself this afternoon in Numbers chapter 18. But inside of that institution given by God, 10% of all of the people's goods, their produce and their animals, were given to the Levites. And look, you know, this isn't a point of application, but I was thinking about it this week. That's an incredible amount that was entrusted to them. We're talking about 11-tenths of the possessions, okay? Because we got 11 of the tribes giving 10% of their things to the Levites. It's an incredible amount, which shows how important the work of the ministry. I'm not saying how important the work of the Levites or pastors are. That's not the application. But that's how much is being invested in the gospel ministry. That's the one-to-one comparison. Not the priest to the pastor, but the Old Covenant shadows to the New Testament reality. That's how highly we should value that. That 10%, it was not an occasional option for the people. It was yearly legislation. It was a tax that was placed upon them by God. But then there was a second tithe. This 10% was required each and every year, and it's referred to as the festival tithe. This was enforced after the people moved out of the wilderness into the promised land. They were all given their respective geographical areas to live in. So in an essence, that body that had been one and moved as one organism was now split up over an entire land. And so this 10%, it went to fund really giant potluck dinners that the nation would enjoy together as one body each year. A time of feasting, a time of friends, a time of neighbors. It was a time of feasting and fellowship for God's covenant people. Look, we here at Grace Life, I know we do it a lot, but we did not invent church fellowship meals. That was God's idea. And so we have the Levite tithe. The Levite tithe was to perpetuate the work of ministry, and the festival tithe, that was to build community. And so now the tithe went towards the ministry, and it went towards building community. Now, if you add those two together, I'm not much of a mathematician, but I think where we are at right now is currently 20%. But then there's a third tithe as well, the poor tithe. We can read about it in Deuteronomy 14. This was the Congregational Benevolence Fund. And the purpose of this tenth part was to provide for the social welfare of those who could not provide for themselves, namely widows and orphans in distress. So this 10% was not given every year. This 10% was given every third year, divided up over the 3 years, so it was 3 1/3% every year. So we have the Levite tithe for worship. We have the festival tithe for community. And we have the benevolence tithe for taking care of those who cannot take care of themselves. Meaning what? 10% of a person's income has never, ever, 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 not ever once been God's perspective for giving. It never has. Not in the old and not in the new. Rather, old covenant law stated 23 1/3% was the required giving annually for the covenant people. And then on top of that, once the demands of the law had been met, then the heart takes over. Right? Once the law is met, then we see spontaneous acts of generosity kicking in, and the people would give what is referred to as free will offerings to God as an act of worship, motivated by nothing other than their sheer love for Him. That's giving under the old covenant. Okay. Now, admittedly, friends, all right, this is the part of the sermon that you've been dreading. This is the statistic part, right? If all Christians in America gave 10% of their income to the church, there would be a surplus of money on hand of unbelievable proportions. Here's what I mean. Ed Stetzer, who I don't know if he still is, he was once in charge of statistics at the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't know what his title was, but whatever it is. Ed Stetzer has said that if every member of the Southern Baptist Convention alone, just one Christian denomination alone, gave 10% of their income, that the Great Commission would be funded well enough that we could reasonably reach every person on the planet within 5 years for the gospel. That the gospel would go to the ends of the earth in 5 years, just projecting on how much it costs to reach an unreached people group, how much it costs to support missions. That's just one Christian denomination. If one Christian denomination was to give 10% of their income, there would be enough surplus in 1 year that we could reasonably reach every single soul with the gospel in less than 5 years. Ron Blue takes it a step further. This is what Ron Blue says. He says, if all Christians were reduced down to a welfare income, whatever it is you make this morning, if you were reduced down to the poverty level, if that's where your income was this morning, and Christians in America gave 10% based upon that income, then the Church of Jesus Christ, as we presently know it, would immediately triple its receipts overnight. Here's one more. A research project done by the Moody Bible Institute in 2016 reveals that the average church member in America gives less than 1% of his income to the church. And he also goes on that goes along with that, that's about 3% less than the average American spends on their pets every year. You say, well, Brandon, if 10% does not determine the standard of my giving, then what are the biblical principles that do? How should I give? Well, let me answer that question like this. 3 points here. You should give consistently and thoughtfully. You should give sacrificially and proportionally. And you should give cheerfully and expectantly. Look, if you want to excel in this grace of giving that Paul talked about, first of all, you should give, subpoint A, consistently and thoughtfully. If you wonder how we wound up with these things on the screen this morning, which we've never done, because I've never had enough discipline in sermon writing to have this. I got a couple of young guys in the church that are interested in preaching, doing some preaching themselves, writing sermons and things, so it's now my responsibility to foster that and pour myself into them. And so it's easier for them to take notes on how it is I wrote this sermon if they have a rough outline beforehand. So this should be beneficial for all of us, but it is directed towards those brothers that I pray God will use in the future to proclaim His Word. So if you want to excel in this grace of giving, you should give consistently and thoughtfully. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, your financial generosity to the congregation ought not to be sporadic, occasional, and intermittent, but rather it should be regular and a planned part of your weekly worship. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 16:2? Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do on the first day of every week. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money. Why the first day of every week? Well, because that's the day of worship, and this is an act of worship, but also because Christians in the first century, most individuals in the first century, were most likely paid at the end of every day. You would work a day, and you would have a day's wages given to you. My guess is you probably don't get paid that way. If your job is, anything that's common today, you probably don't get paid at the end of every day. You're probably paid weekly or most likely bi-weekly. Some of you get paid once a month. And so the point I'm making here is not that you measure out your giving so that it comes in 52 installments. You may want to do that. That's up to you. But this is the point, that the consistency of your giving ought to match the frequency with which God entrusts you money. Right? Your giving should not be haphazard. Your giving should not be erratic. But it should be a planned expression of consistent worship. And all of that then means, friends, that there's going to have to be some forethought. It speaks of planning over against the kind of giving that amounts to, well, this is an occasional knee-jerk reaction based upon a need that has come up, or I just feel really happy with the preaching today. No, we should give consistently and thoughtfully. There should be forethought for our worship of God in this manner. And secondly, subpoint number two here, you should give sacrificially and proportionally. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in the severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in wealth and generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means." You know what that last phrase means in the original text? It means they gave contrary to their means. Not just beyond, but they gave in such an extreme fashion that it was contrary to what they had the ability to do. And beyond their means, verse 4, "of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." I find that absolutely astounding. Paul was not going to the Macedonians and begging and pleading with them to give, but the Macedonians were begging and pleading with Paul to receive. And notice, beloved, that the sacrifice was not determined by a prescribed percentage, but it was described as in proportion to their means. They gave as to what they had the ability to give. And even beyond that. You see, friends, listen. This is where we fall into traps. Let me just go ahead and tell you. Put your crystal ball away this morning as looking into the future. God is not concerned with what you might do with your money if you win the lottery tomorrow. God is not concerned with what you might possibly do if you get that raise you've been praying for. It's amazing to me that Christians, we talk this way all the time. Look, what God is concerned about is what you are doing with what He has entrusted you with right now. It's the same thing. Well, I hope that one day I get some freed up time where I can be more involved in the Great Commission. That's wonderful for you to have that desire to have more resources and time to give. But the question is, what are you doing with what has been given to you right now? And I can tell you, you don't have to wonder in the future what you might do if you were given more resources. You can answer the question as to what you might do based upon with what you are doing right now. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 11, "So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." Out of what you have, according to your means, based upon what God has blessed you with. Verse 12, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what the person has, not according to what he does not have." God is not judging you with what you might do with stuff that you don't have. The issue is, what are you doing with what you do have? Remember, the disciples back in Acts chapter 11, they give each according to his ability, the text says in Acts 11. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, "Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income." Look, this is a sacrifice. Not out of a prescription of law, but this is a sacrifice in proportion to what you have. This is Luke chapter 21, isn't it? Luke 21 is the classic example. This is that widow that gave everything she had. We know, when we read that passage in the Gospel of Luke, that in the grand scheme of things, we know for certain that those two pennies are never going to fund the Great Commission. That's not going to get it done. But that's not the point of the passage. The degree of sacrifice was determined not by how much she gave, but the degree of sacrifice was determined by the proportion of what she had to give. Look, for most of us here, and let me lump the Ellickson family right in the middle of this whole business. Because Jory and I had to have this whole conversation this week before I could ever, in a good conscience, preach it to you. In fact, I had my kids do some work yesterday just so I could give them some money so I could teach them about tithing last night. So let me lump my family right in the middle of this. For most of us here, 10% ought not to be a ceiling to stop at. It should be a floor level to move up from. For most of us here, if we're just going to be open and honest, it may be a good place for you to begin. For most of us here, 10% represents no real sacrifice in proportion to our income. At the risk of sounding redundant this morning, if you want something you can put in your pocket and take away with you, here it is. Your giving is not sacrificial until it is a sacrifice. How groundbreaking is that? We talk about sacrificial giving. Well, you're not sacrificially giving until it's a sacrifice for you to give. The writer of Proverbs tells us, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. With the first fruits? Well, that's the stuff that's the best. We pick the best stuff on the bushes first. In other words, we give to God the best and the highest. We offer Him the first, not the portion of what is left over. No, this is a sacrificial expression of the finest and the best that we have. We offer that portion to the Lord. And beyond all of that, please understand what a sacrifice is. Look, just because I could potentially use this money on something else doesn't mean that it's a sacrifice for me to give it. Can I just be honest with you guys? This is the time of pastoral confession, which is good for the heart. But I just want to show you how pervasive this is. You know, last Lord's Day morning, we had an opportunity to display this genuine Christian love for someone that was in need. And we took up an offering specifically for that. And I can tell you what went on inside of my mind. I knew all of this was coming, so I knew that, you know, I want to operate in this giftedness that God has given to me. He has given me resources that I want to give back. So I knew I wanted to give something. Okay. But what goes on inside my head is like, man, you know, I could probably do without playing golf this week, and so I'll just take the money that I might spend on playing golf and I'll give that, and it'll be a sacrifice. Okay. So that may seem trivial to you. But that's what was going on inside of my mind before I corrected my thinking. You say, well, what's wrong with that correction? Because it was a sacrifice, because otherwise you might have went and played golf. Yeah, but there was nothing that was a commandment that meant that I had to spend that money at all. Because the fact of the matter is, the lie that we very often fall prey to is that a $80,000 salary must be accompanied by an $80,000 lifestyle. If I got it, then I'm free to spend it. And so whenever a person who is making $26,000 a year all of a sudden gets bumped up to $40,000 a year, that doesn't necessarily express itself in sacrificial giving because we typically just up our way of living. But you got to go back to the question. If you want another takeaway maxim, a moral maxim to take with you, here is the question. The question is not how much of my money am I going to give to God. No, the question is how much of God's money am I going to keep for myself? Can't say amen, say ouch. And if you want to see a model of that, if you're in 2 Corinthians 8, look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. You want to know how to measure the sacrifice of what Jesus Christ has done for you? You can measure the extent of sacrifice in proportion to what He once had and gave up. So how should I give? Consistently and thoughtfully. Sacrificially and proportionally. And finally, subpoint C, you should give cheerfully and expectantly. Look, I know that this may not be the case, but theologically we can all agree that it should be the case. We ought to be sitting here this morning saying, yes, this is what I want to do. I want to grow and abound in this grace of giving. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:7. And this is the portion of this instruction that is listed inside of our church membership covenant. And so this is what you agreed to do when you became a member here. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one, each man, everyone, must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's not my burden to compel you to give. My point is, if your heart is not abounding in giving, and if you need to be compelled to give, there's a problem. A person that gives with happiness. Remember the Macedonians? What do they say? They plead with the Apostle Paul so that we might share in this privilege of giving. Please take this offering from us because we want to do this. We are excited about it. And after all, friends, it is an expression of worship, right? I mean, just go back to that. This is a way that we worship God. So when does the Bible ever tell us, you know what? You just need to hold back in your worship a little bit. Don't give yourself fully in worship. Worship, but you don't have to be happy about it. No, a cheerless worship, may it never be. This is the kind of giver God loves, a cheerful giver. And why does God love a cheerful giver? Because that is a person who is a giver like Him. God loves a cheerful giver because that's the kind of giver that God is. God is the generous God. He is the extravagant God. He is the prodigal God. He is the God who has given to us an indescribable gift, the end of this chapter tells us. So you should give cheerfully and joyfully because that's how God has given to you, because He wanted to. And you should give expectantly. Look at verse 6 in chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9:6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Hold on to your hat, brothers and sisters. I'm not talking about a prosperity theology here. I'm not saying that giving is the prime example of how you can get rich as a Christian. But on the other hand, you need to appreciate something that we must never deny. There is something that we can never deny. God Himself promises to bless those that give to Him in this way. Look, can I just say to you this morning, these verses are in the Bible. And you don't want to be so reactionary, and you don't want to react so strongly to the prosperity gospel perversion of these verses, that you neglect these verses altogether. Might I suggest to you this morning that if you struggle with making ends meet as a family, might it be that part of the reason may be that you have never given generously to God? Because the fact of the matter is, God has amazing ways of providing for the people that give to Him. Look, can I just tell you, you cannot afford to neglect the worship of God. You can't afford it. And there again, this is not a prosperity theology, but you got to let the Bible speak for itself. In fact, let me just read these verses for you. And you decide for yourself this morning what you're going to do with it. But the verses are pretty clear. Proverbs 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of your produce. We've already dealt with that part this morning. Verse 10. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now you've got to deal with what that means. I'll leave that up to you if you want to redefine it as meaning something else than what it clearly says. Here's another one. Malachi 3, verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. That was Ananias and Sapphira's problem. Well, they put on the outward show that they were bringing the full tithe, but they weren't. That there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, you've got to deal with that. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. My friend, a Christian does not give for the purpose of getting rich. We don't give to somehow manipulate the hand of God. We give as an act of worship. But as a Christian, you ought to give expectantly, expecting to be blessed by God, anticipating the smile of God. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, I cannot promise to you this morning the form that that blessing is going to take. That's for God to determine. But you can be absolutely certain of the fact that God will never be outgiven by you. He is the greatest of all of givers. And the proof of that is that He has given you the greatest gift. He has given you His Son. And He has done so in such a manner because He wanted to, because He desired to give to you, because He loved you. And now in return, it is our obligation to emulate that love of God. So how should we give? Not by the principle of a percentage, but by the principles of something that are far more compelling. We should give consistently and thoughtfully, sacrificially and proportionally, cheerfully and expectantly. Jesus Himself says, you will find in turn, if you do this, that it is far more blessed to give than it ever is to receive. It is our responsibility to support the work of the gospel ministry with the financial gifts that God has entrusted us with. My friends, the model of it all is the fact that God Himself has given the greatest gift. In this we know what love is. Not that we love God, but that He loves us and sent His Son. Notice that language, that giving language. He sent His Son into the world to be our propitiation for sins. And He did so cheerfully. And He did so expectantly, knowing that His sacrifice of giving would reap a bountiful harvest. We now emulate the love of God for us. And we do so with a heart of worship.